preaching for all to know.
That we have to come together during our work day and to consider your word. We ask you to speak to us by your spirit, to open the scriptures, to help us see truth and practical applications that we can apply to our lives to lead us into living the kingdom life. These things we pray and thank you for. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We're starting with John chapter 12, and having just finished John chapter 11, I decided to keep the title as "For the Glory of God" as the subtitle for what we're looking at, because this chapter once again brings us to the place where we begin to really understand and see Jesus' life just glorifying God the Father. So let's begin in John chapter 12, reading from verse 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 and expound on what is there just a little bit. Would you please read for us?
Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him.
Wow, okay. It's interesting here that Jesus is there at the place where Lazarus is and Martha is, and he's back at the place where this miraculous event took place. What's interesting is that he has him sit at the table with him. And having him sit at the table with him really is a picture that we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss that the gospel writer here goes out of his way to point out that he is sitting at the table with Jesus. And the picture there is the table represents the place of honor. The table represents the place of, in Lazarus's case, the place of restoration. It also represents a place of fellowship, where the person who is having a dinner would have their closest friends, the people they are closest with, sit with them at the table. There are many places that you could be. Martha's not at the table. She's serving. But Lazarus sits down. It's almost like you have a family dinner, mm-hmm. and the cousins show up, and somebody sits down at the table and waits for everything to be served. You might say to them, oh, this ain't a restaurant. You better get up and get in the kitchen and help out and put something on the table, because to take your seat and to sit at the table is to almost be treated as a guest and say, well, no, I'm not going to do any work. I'm just going to wait for the meal to come and for me to partake. So for Jesus to seat him at the table, the picture there is that he is not only interested in our deliverance, but he is interested in our complete reconciliation, our complete restoration. He wants us to bring us not only out of our trouble, because he called Lazarus out of his deadness. He called Lazarus from dead to being alive. And it could have been just left that he raised Lazarus from the dead, and wasn't that wonderful. But he went a step further. He raised him from the dead, which is a picture of deliverance, bringing him out of the dead thing into his life. But then he goes further, and he calls him to sit with him at the table. He says, I didn't just save you. I didn't just pull you out of that mess. I didn't just grab you out of that situation to get you out of that situation. I'm trying to pull you next to me. And the picture is the heart of God. The heart of God is that he wants us to be close to him. He wants us to have intimate fellowship with him. And in fact, what came to my mind, I put it on the outline, is Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about this whole issue of how significant it is to be seated at the table. Nayla, would you mind reading what's in the box for us, please?
So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Ah, that's wonderful. So Jesus is modeling this by inviting Lazarus to the table, the former dead man. He has him at the table. And so doing, he puts him in a place of honor, but he also is demonstrating that he didn't call the Pharisees, he didn't call those who were of the upper echelon of society, but instead he calls Lazarus. "Lazarus, you come and sit at the table with me. Martha's working, others are working to get the meal ready, but come, let's have fellowship. Come, sit in the place of honor. Come, sit in the place of restoration. Not only did I call you out of that which is dead, but I'm also bringing you close to me because I want to be your friend." That's a profound picture that is unfolded there in Scripture that gives us insight into the heart of God as he relates to us. Let's go on in John chapter 12 and look at verses 3 and... Actually, look at verse 3. We'll stop with that. Would someone please read that?
"Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil."
Okay. There's two things about that I want you to highlight and underline. First of all, underline where it says very costly. Very costly. Underline that. That is important. And the second thing I want you to underline is the second sentence where it says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." There are pictures that are revealed here in Scripture that help us to understand our relationship with God. And one of them is that what she gave was expensive. And the picture there, the understanding and the principle is that it is going to cost us if we're going to walk with God. Sacrifice, I want to say, has always and still does move God's heart. You remember the widow's mite? And she gave her mite, and Jesus stopped the offering and said, "This woman is blessed. There are many people who had much more gave before her." He didn't say anything. But the moment she gave, he stopped the offering. Why? Because what she gave was such a great sacrifice. Jesus on the cross is sacrifice. Everything that we do in walking with God is going to cost us. We didn't pay for our salvation, but someone paid dearly. The picture of Abraham and his son Isaac is sacrifice. God does not require him to slay his son, but he goes right to the edge and he says, "If you're willing to sacrifice your son, that willingness will be as an offering to me." So it's always going to cost you. If you're going to walk with God, you have to get comfortable with him asking you to do things that are going to require sacrifice. In fact, there's a point in David's life where he wants to worship the Lord and bring the Ark of the Covenant into a particular place. And the man who is there, who owns the land, says to David, "I'll give it to you so that you can use it for worship." And David says to the man, "No, you cannot give it to me. I have to buy it. In order for me to use it to worship God, it has to cost me something. And if we're going to walk with God, it's always going to cost us something. We're never going to go far with God without it costing us something. And generally, it's going to be very costly. The second thing, though, is that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And the picture there is it's a metaphoric picture of worship. what Mary does is she bows at the feet of Jesus, which is a picture of worship, and she takes this oil and she covers his feet. She anoints his feet. She rubs his feet. She wipes his feet down with her hair. That's a picture of worship. So whenever we worship the Lord, it fills our house with the presence of that experience. It fills our house, the worship, the oil is just a picture. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Of course, the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But what's significant about that? Why are we pointing that out? Because that moment that she introduced into the dinner infected everything that everybody was experiencing in that house. Everywhere you were, in the kitchen, you could smell it. In the other room, you could smell it. At the door, you could smell it. And that's how it is when we worship God. When we have a lifestyle of worship, people can smell it on us wherever we go. They can smell it in church. You can smell it in the grocery store. You can smell it at the gas station. You can tell people who have been with God. And that's the picture there. Let's go on and flip the page, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Someone please read that for us.
But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it.
Okay, so here's the thing I want to say to you here. He's complaining about the worship of Jesus. He's complaining, it's ridiculous. Here's one of Jesus' disciples complaining about worship of Jesus. And he's complaining about this oil that was very costly. And he's saying it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And he says, well, we could have given it to the poor. But really, the scripture goes on and tells us that his real motive was that he stole the money. He was the treasurer. He was stealing the money. He was siphoning off the top. And he thought, if we had sold that, I could have gotten that Benz I was thinking about. I could have put the pool in the backyard. You know, man, that was choice money I could have used. Why didn't we sell that and put it in the treasury and trust me with it? Well, what's important about that is that there's a principle there with regard to our relationships that I want to bring out. Very often we are dealing with people and we experience their emotions, mm-hmm. like their what they do, what they say, how they respond to us. Their emotions. But what I want to say to us is that 99% of the time, under somebody's motion is a motive. And what we want to do when we deal with people, we want to ask God to make us discerning so that we are not only responding to and reacting to their emotions, but that we also can see through to discern their motives. It's very important when we deal with people. Underneath, there's always a deeper motive under almost any motion. And you can get caught up in the words that were spoken and the actions that were taken and how they looked at you and what they did, what they said. They threw me a glance. Can you believe he said that? Can you believe she said that? But underneath is something else driving them. Once we get to the point where we recognize that thing that is driving them, then it can free us in our dealing with them because we see now the motive. Here, clearly, John is reflecting on this and he's sharing, you know, now later at the time, it may have not been known to him what Judas was doing, but later it would be revealed. So he includes it in the story and his retelling of this story that it came out at some point that Judas was stealing the money. But I bet Jesus knew it at the time. Mm-hmm. Jesus discerned it right then. You know what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. So here he's dealing with Judas. Judas is complaining about the perfume and complaining because it could have been quote unquote given to the poor. But who's he fooling? Now, if we are living a natural life, if we are living a life where we're not relying upon the discernment that God gives us, and we just look with our natural eyes, then you might actually think that was the case. After all, that's what he said. But discernment would reveal, you know what? Even, and the funny thing about discernment, is even if you can't put your finger on it, discernment will tell you something ain't right. It's like, I can't tell you what's wrong right now, but I can tell you that Judas, something ain't right. Something ain't right. And that can be enough to hold you up, to stop you. That can be enough cause to pause, some reason to make you do something different other than what you would have done otherwise. Are you with me?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am, please.
Do you think it's best to like stay away from people who have motives?
Everybody has motives.
A bad motive.
Okay. Well, everybody has motives, and I don't necessarily think it's bad to stay away from people who have negative motives. Because if we stay away from people who have negative motives, we will not be able to fulfill the assignment that God has given us to reach people who need Him. The people who need Him most are the people who are going to have the most wicked motive, most sinister motive. So if we are going to minister to those people and be used as agents of the kingdom to invite them to know the Lord we serve through the love, compassion, and integrity that they see in our lives, then we have to engage them. We have to do business with them. That's why He says, I want you to be wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. I want you to be discerning, because the person who has an ulterior motive is only dangerous to the extent that you don't know it. But with discernment, I now know your motive. I can deal with you
right. Because
you're not fooling me. I don't think you're my friend. I know you're using me, but I'm allowing you to use me because it's for God's glory that you use me. He has put me in your life and put you in my life that I would be a witness to you. And I'm praying that through me, God will reach you for righteousness. I know you're stealing the money. I know you're lying. I know you're cheating. I am not fooled, but I'm praying that God will use me in your life. So he's very important, because love is not reciprocal. But the way we process it in humanism is we process it as a reciprocal thing, meaning that we love those who love us back. We respect those who respect us back. We work with those who work with us honorably. Nobody's willing to give and not receive anything in return. To work with someone who is lying to you and deceiving you. To engage someone who, with love, and they're giving you back hate. And yet Jesus modeled that all the time.
So you're saying we should do that as well?
Absolutely. That is the call. That is the mission.
Get buried, yeah.
That is the, that's why you can only do it in the strength of God. You have to have a grace to do it. And there's no other way you can do it. But if we are giving, and there is any, even in our marriage, in our family, a mother who loves her children with the expectation that they are going to love her back, is setting herself up for heartache and a broken heart. Because we do not love with any expectation of getting anything back. Once we start loving in the expectation that I'm getting anything back, it's no longer love. It ceases to be love. It's now become reciprocal, beneficial treatment. But it's not love. Love is selfless. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving with no thought of receiving in return. And as soon as there is a hook on it, I'm going to love you as long as you treat me right, then it ceases to be love, because it's self-serving. Love does not serve us. Love is us serving others. The moment love begins to serve us, it ceases to be love. You want to talk about it? I see you making a face, rolling your eyes.
Well, it's kind of hard, though.
It's hard because I have a situation with a friend. So, I mean, what you said today, I get it now.
Really,
I got
sad.
It kind of came together. But it's hard because, you know, you do ask God for discernment. And then you're like, okay, I know how this person is.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, you want to just be like, all right, listen, I don't have time.
Right.
And I don't feel like being bothered.
Exactly.
I understood what you said before, and I understood that, you know, maybe God does place us in the life of this person so that we could be an example.
Absolutely.
You know, and then so also not just all about us, but what we can learn from them.
Absolutely.
Because learning goes both ways.
Yes, it does.
It's just the human side of us, the natural side of us.
Yes, ma'am.
That we want to just turn our backs on them and just let it go Because it's so, I mean, I understand you don't have, you preach it to the choir. I understand.
Yeah.
But I just got it because, you know, I always used to think, oh, well, God gave us discernment to stay away from this.
Right.
And that's how I always process discernment as right. to, it protects us and then we stay away from something that's going to happen.
Absolutely.
Something bad. But I understand it now to be, and quote me if I'm wrong from what I heard here today, but I understand it to be that I'm giving you discernment, so Sophia, you're not going to be a fool.
That's
However,
right.
I'm not telling you to leave the situation alone. I'm just telling you to approach it in a different manner.
Bingo.
I got
Bingo.
It.
Bingo. Hey, okay. You got it.
Yeah,
you got a double. You got A plus.
Sometimes you need to avoid it. Just totally.
Well, sometimes you do.
Yeah,
but,
sometimes
but,
you do.
But you got to be led by that. Yeah. It can't just be I'm reacting to the pain of the situation or I'm reacting to the discomfort. This doesn't feel good. Therefore, I'm not going to mess with you. Because it may be that God is leading you to be in a situation that is painful and yet beneficial. And so there are things, I'm teaching on this Sunday, I hope, but there's a difference between things that are harmful and things that are painful. And we tend to process painful and harmful as the same thing. So we stay away from what doesn't feel good. So if talking to you is difficult, is challenging, I have people in my life who every time I come around them, they will tell off-color jokes, they will use profanity, they will do certain things that they know that I've got a commitment to the Lord, that that's not how I want to live my life on you know, that's not something I want to be a part of my regular conversation. I've spoken that way. I know all the words. I understand them. But that's not something I want to be a regular part of my conversation. And so to continue to introduce that in ongoing conversation becomes painful. But I sense the Lord continuing to lead me to be with them, to give to them, to spend time with them, to minister to them, to help them, to pray for them, to encourage them. So just because it's painful doesn't necessarily mean it's harmful. They are really not harming me.
They're annoying you.
They are annoying me.
But
he has not promised me an annoyance-free life.
That's true. And then my patience is short.
Absolutely.
Mine too.
And my tolerance level is low.
Which is why the scripture talks about how patience is one of the things. It's the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patience.
Mm-hmm.
That has to be grown in us. We can't just, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. Let me go do it. We really need the grace. And when I say grace, sometimes we say that word and we don't really understand. Grace is supernatural ability. So if I had the grace to fly, I could jump off this building and I would be gone because I have the supernatural ability to do it. God-given ability to do it. I have a grace to do it. I have a grace to teach. God's given me a God-given ability to open his scripture and to explain it. It's not just me doing it. I have got a grace. Well, I need God to give me the ability to deal with people who are hard to deal with, to love people who are hard to love, to be patient with people who try my patience, especially when he wants me there. And that's that's part of the process of him transforming me. And how do you make a person more patient? Just think about that for a second. What's the most effective way to make somebody more patient? Put them in situations that try their patience.
Yeah.
What's the most effective way to make people forgiving? Put them in situations that offend them. Because if you talk theoretically about forgiveness, and then you put somebody in a situation that that offends them, they've gotten theory, but they haven't gotten practice. If you continue to put me in situations where I keep getting offended, I keep responding, I keep feeling bad because I lashed out, I get offended again, I respond, I feel bad because I lashed out, finally, I come to a point where I say, you know what, I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the cycle. I'm just not going to respond anymore. You offend me, I'm sorry up front. I forgive you. I'm done. What happened? That person grew out of being easily offended. How did they get there? Through the process of being offended. So when we ask God for grace to be patient, he gives us situations that try our patience. Yes, ma'am.
But what about the person who's doing the offending?
What about?
When are they going to come around? They keep offending.
Well, they keep offending, but they have no basis necessarily for coming around. They may be ungodly. They may not have any knowledge of God. They may not
what
have
if
any.
They do.
But
they just keep doing.
But even if they do, even if they do, two things. One, mm-hmm. we pray for them that the Spirit of God will change them, because he's the only one who can, as he's the only one who can change us. The second thing is, we continue to walk in love with them. Because if we don't, then how do we know that we are not the stumbling block? Romans 12, verse 17 through 21 tells us, do not return evil for evil, but instead return evil, repay evil with good. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Do not return evil for evil, but instead repay evil with good. In so doing, your good will be like hot coals upon their head. So, and then he goes on and says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He goes on from there, because he's trying to tell us, you get out of the business of trying to make people pay for what they do to you. You get out of the business of trying to teach people a lesson, and you make a commitment to walk in love. And even your love is going to be used as an instrument to bring about their repentance. But when you return evil with evil, you now become a part of the problem. I got to deal with you while you're trying to deal with them.
Wow.
Okay? So that's good. That's good. That's good. Where do we leave off?
Seven.
Verse 7. Okay, yes.
But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.
I love this. Here she is anointing Jesus' feet. She has no idea. He says, she has kept this for the day of my burial. He's alluding to the fact that he is close to his death.
Mm-hmm.
And he's also alluding to the fact that it was common practice in those days that when a person died, you would come and you would anoint the body of the dead person, embalming them. He also is revealing the fact that he's not going to be there when they come to anoint his body. So she's doing it on the front side. What's profound about all this and the beauty in all this is that she has no idea. She has no idea that what she's doing is this profound, you know, revelation of prophecy. What I put on my notes is that God often uses us without our permission. That is the beauty of it. That often we are used by God to do things, and later we find out that we were used to say something or do something, or we were used for an encounter in somebody's life that was profound or life-changing. Don't write a book. Don't put out a shingle that you are the life changer. Just say, thank you, Lord, for using me. Because he uses us very often without our permission. We don't get to take credit for it. Sometimes we don't even remember what they're talking about. Did I say that to you? Yes, you did. It was Monday afternoon. I stopped by. I saw you in the hall. And you said, you need to go back to where you began. And that thing got me going. You know, you can't even hardly remember. You say, praise God. Bye. God using us. That's what's going on here, where he is being used, or she's being used without her even knowing it. And God does that all the time with us. Let's read verse 9. Actually, verse 9 through 11, and that will wrap us up for today.
Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus.
Wow, 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 wow. This is good. This is good. We're going to finish with this. First thing I want you to underline is in verse 9, where it says, they came. Right after that, it says, not for Jesus' sake only. Start underlining there. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. That is so important. Second thing I want you to underline is verse 10, where it starts out and says, but the chief priests, underline there, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Two things, very clear here. One, never underestimate the power of an authentic testimony. Lazarus is a man with an experience. You heard me say this before. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with a theory. He is a man with an experience. He once was dead, and now he's alive. Like that boy who once was blind, and now he can see. You can't tell him that God is not. You can't tell him that God is not in Jesus. You can't tell him that he wasn't dead. He was dead, and now he is alive. So he has a powerful testimony, and it's interesting that the scripture says the people weren't even coming to see Jesus. They weren't coming to see him alone. I mean, it's like, okay, we know Jesus is going to be there, but what about Lazarus? Is he coming tonight?
Non-believers.
Okay, Lazarus is going to be, they want to see Lazarus. See, the world wants to see the demonstration of God's power in our lives. So when you have an authentic testimony, God really did something. Never underestimate the power of that testimony. Just sharing that testimony. In fact, I'll tell you, I got saved because a man shared with me an authentic testimony. An authentic experience he had with God started me. It was the first domino to fall over to start me into the process of giving my life to the Lord and being born again. And from that point, every person, and there have been, I don't know how many, probably hundreds of people today, are born again because they sat under me preaching somewhere or they sat under some ministry I was involved in. Hundreds at this point. That man gets a star on his crown, a jewel on his crown, for every one of those souls that's now come into the kingdom because I got saved through his testimony. Had it not been for him sharing, I wouldn't have gotten saved. Had I not got saved, who knows? Maybe all those people wouldn't have got saved. So it's powerful. The second thing is the reaction. This is where we want to close. The reactions. This is almost unbelievable. But the chief priests now are not only plotting to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus. The man who was dead, that God raised from the dead, they want to kill again. This is a clear example of a reprobate mind. And the reprobation of their thoughts are so severe that they would think to kill the man God just raised from the dead reveals for us, once again, the truth that apart from God, man's aim is to destroy God and be God. When man, apart from God, when any human being, apart from a knowledge of God, apart from a relationship with God, sees the hand of God, sees the clear and demonstrated work of God in the lives of people, the response is to shut it down, to kill it, in order to resume the place of God's supreme influence in the people's lives. And so they have seen a clear indication of God. And it goes on and says, verse 11, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You would think that was good news. After all, we just saw God work. But they are not God lovers, they are God haters, because they are lovers of themselves. And so that's how this ends. And we go on from here. We'll pick up in verse 12 the next time we come together, Lord willing. But that's just a wonderful picture, all for the glory of God. And it wraps up there with them showing after all this great stuff has happened and Jesus has restored Lazarus and, you know, the anointing, the perfume filling the house, all of that, that the Pharisees still come out saying, now we got to add Lazarus to our hit list. So okay. If there are people in your life who do not believe and they see God on your life and then they take out a hit on you, they take out a contract on you, whether it's emotional or otherwise, they start to dishonor, disrespect, become disagreeable. Don't become offended and don't think it's unusual. That's the natural response to a clear demonstration of God. As you get closer with him, some people are going to draw further from you. Amen?
That was what I was trying to talk about before. Staying away from...
Now, it's different when you stay away from them versus them staying away from you. Because what I'm saying is that as you get closer to God, some people are going to draw away from you. That's different than you saying, because they are not of God, I'm going to stay away from them. If we as believers stay away from those who are living an ungodly life, stay away from those who are lost, stay away from those who are brutal in their treatment of us, there'll be 12 saved people going to heaven. Because we'll never spread the gospel. And so he's not called us all to get together and to celebrate our holiness, to celebrate our rightness, to celebrate our decency and our love for one another. But he's called us to do that and then dispatch, go out two by two, house to house, into the places where those who don't know him can experience us. And some of that experience is going to be brutal. In some places, Paul was stoned and left for dead. But he was, that was his assignment. Mm-hmm. His assignment was to take Christ to the world, and the world is not always eager to receive him. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to have this discussion and to share this Bible study. We thank you for the privilege of being able to meet here in this workplace and to discuss your scripture. We pray that the things that have been shared today and the discussion that has been engaged in today, that all of this would lead to a deeper relationship and walk with you. We do thank you, Lord, and ask you to bless us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much. Really appreciate you coming. Mm-hmm. And the discussion was great.
Thank you for the comments.
Bless you.